last several weeks I've been lecturing in Kalman College in Canberra, and particularly in the field of evangelism and soul winning. And in these last 2 weeks we've been dealing with the occasions where our Saviour was engaged in personal soul winning. And when I started this particular series, I asked the students, can you nominate, can you tell me some people, some souls that Jesus dealt with, whom he counseled and pointed to eternal life? And there were those who mentioned Nicodemus and the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus and the woman at the well. And not one of those students mentioned the thief on the cross. And yet, in my judgment, the method and the manner that the Lord Jesus led this poor dying soul to a knowledge of eternal life is the most comprehensive and the most remarkable, the most glorious conversion story in the Bible, apart perhaps from the account of Saul of Tarsus. And if you want to get an idea of how to deal with a soul and want to illustrate what is involved in a soul coming to Christ, there's no greater example than the account of the dying thief. And incorporated, of course, in this account is the second cry from the cross, as we find it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Never was a king born in such humble company as our Lord Jesus. The animals of the field, the humble shepherds, paid him homage at the time of his birth. Never did one die in such shameful company. At the foot of the cross were the pagan, gambling Roman soldiers. Walking by were the cruel, mocking, jeering Jewish leaders. And on either side were the criminal, condemned and cursing malefactors. What terrible company for the Lord of glory to be put in his hour of death. And why? Why was it so? That was the question of the song. And surely it must be the question in our mind tonight. Why was it so? I believe it was to present a clear contrast between the saved and the lost. To leave man without doubt as to where he stood in the sight of a holy God. We were reminded this morning that in these cries from the cross, we find in each one a literal fulfillment of prophecy. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we read these words, he made his grave with the wicked. Down in the last verse of that same wonderful chapter, he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. No, that's not the verse I was looking for. Up a little bit. He was numbered with the transgressors. And so here twice in the one chapter of the book of Isaiah, we find a reference to the company in which Jesus would be found at the time of his death. He made his grave with the wicked, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so it was not accidental or coincidental that Christ should die in such company, but it was the literal fulfillment of prophecy. We have seen also that in these cries from the cross are enunciated basic missionary principles. And what is the missionary principle that a servant of God draws from this account of the dying thief? Surely it must be this, that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And that he can save a soul in the most adverse circumstances and in the most hostile environment. Can you imagine a situation more adverse to the salvation of a soul than this occasion? All hell was let loose at Calvary. Everything was against a soul being born in those conditions. And yet, as one snatched from the burning, this dying thief was translated into the kingdom of God. You know, we sometimes think that for a soul to be born again, the service has to be properly organized, the music has to be just so-so, the atmosphere has to be very reverent and beautifully conducive, the sermon has to be right down the line, and everything has to be just right so that the Spirit of God can work and a soul can be saved. Now, please don't get me wrong. All these things, I believe, God can use and will use to influence the soul to heaven. But let's not think for one moment that God needs them. Let's not think for one moment that they are necessary in order for a soul to be born again. Here in the midst of all the hatred of man and all the force and influence of hell, God reached down and saved a precious soul. And what a salvation. What a marvelous case of conversion we find in the story of the dying thief. And every missionary that goes out realizes this, as our brother missionary prayed tonight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And tragically today, many of the weapons and methods we use in our church services and our service for God are carnal. But if they're going to be effective, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And every missionary goes out and he knows that if he's backed by the prayers of God's people, if he takes the word and commits himself to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that despite the hostility, despite the forces of resistance and the powers of darkness, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And this is the confidence that a soldier of the cross carries with him as he goes forward in a battle for the King of Kings. What are the truths that we find in this saying tonight? And I'm going to try to keep myself to 20 minutes, a little bit here or there. That's evangelistically speaking. It stretches a little, you know. So just give me a little, but I'll try my best, because you look like God's frozen people down there tonight, and I'll see what I can do. But let's deal with three wonderful things that we learn from this tonight. Here we find, in the conversion of the dying thief, first of all, a most magnificent illustration of the meaning of real repentance and faith towards God. You know, as I said this morning, there's no forgiveness without repentance. There's no reconciliation without a willingness to make restitution. And we find here, in the conversion of the dying thief, not only an answer to the Lord's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And isn't it interesting that that's all the Lord Jesus said in the hearing of this man? He didn't preach to him. He didn't reason with him. He didn't argue with him. He just prayed for him. And no doubt by his attitude, he reflected concern for him. The dying thief perhaps thought it was for him and him alone that he was praying. You know, sometimes I think if we lived right before those we're trying to get to Christ and prayed for them a bit more instead of arguing with them, we'd get them further along the road to the Lord. Don't you agree? And as far as we know, Jesus didn't speak a word beyond to pray for this man. And by his attitude and compassion, reflect the concern of his heart for his salvation. And it was to this that the man responded. And oh, what a response. What a magnificent illustration of real repentance. Now, what is involved in repentance? when you're dealing with a soul, when you're preaching the gospel, when you detect the response from those who are convicted of the Holy Spirit, what do you look for? First of all, the basic element of repentance is recognition of sin against God. Recognition of sin against God. And when a man comes to that point, God is beginning to work in his heart. When a man realizes that regardless of the consequences of his sin upon others, the greatest and most serious aspect of his sin is that he has transgressed the law of God, and this becomes the predominant concern of his heart, this is evidence of real conviction, of real repentance. And what did this man say? Fearest thou not God? He no longer feared his Roman executioners. He no longer feared his Jewish accusers. He no longer feared any man on earth. There came upon this man, this dying soul, the realization that he had sinned in the sight of a holy God, and very soon he was going to stand before him. And this is the first and most vital ingredient of real repentance. You remember when David sinned. He took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and sent Uriah to the forefront of the battle and was party to his death. And all the tragic consequences that followed that illicit affair. You remember when Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him for his sin. Nathan went in before the presence of God and he prayed the prayer of the sinner recorded in Psalm 51. And in verse 4, what did he say? This was his cry. Against thee only have I sinned. Was that right? Yes, it was right. It wasn't all of it, but that was the main thing. That was the searing conviction that gripped the heart of King David. Or he had sinned against his family. He had sinned against society. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. But over and above the tragedy of all those aspects of his sin, he had sinned against God, a holy God. And this is what bowed him in contrition and repentance. Why did the prodigal pray? As he sat there feeding the swine and came to himself, he said, I will arise and go, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned. And what did he say? I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And that's the proper order. Whatever the consequences of our sin to others, as tragic as they may be, the most important, the most dreadful aspect of our sin is that it is against God. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And so here in the expression of this dying thief is the first and vital ingredient of real repentance, recognition of sin against God. And more of that, more than that, there was an open acknowledgement of his sin. We receive the due reward of our deeds, he said. We're getting what we deserve, and there's very few people, even under extreme conviction, who are prepared to come to that point, who are prepared to join with the publican of whom Jesus told, who went to the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Especially these days when people are so quick to assert their self-righteousness and blame others for the mess they're in and the sin that has wrecked their life. But when you see a person, when a person comes and says, I'm getting what I deserve. Woe is me, said Isaiah, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Then then there's evidence of real repentance in his heart. I don't know if many of you have done jail work, but it's amazing the number of prisoners in jail who'll tell you and just about convince you that all the goodies are inside and all the baddies are outside. Oh yes, they acknowledge sin, but it's usually somebody else's sin. And they just happen to get the rough deal. The second element is a willingness to acknowledge that we have sinned. We're getting what we deserve. And then thirdly, a real sorrow for sins. A real sorrow for sin. And how little we see of this today. How little we see of genuine contrition and sorrow for sin. And the Bible says, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. And you can almost hear the sob in the voice of this dying thief as he says, we indeed justly. A deep, genuine, God-given sorrow for sin. And what a thrill it is when that happens. When at the foot of the cross, a contrite, repentant sinner is broken in genuine sorrow before the presence of God. I suppose many of you have heard the conversion of Snowy Royal, a man born to be bad, converted on the 4th of November 1951 in Sydney and Goulburn Street at the Open Air Campaigners meeting there. A man who had behind him a lifetime of crime and social rebellion, marvelously saved. I remember the next Sunday night he came back and witnessed to his old gang that Christ was real. That night I took Snowy home, as I had the previous Sunday night. And I said, Snowy, next Saturday night I've got a youth rally up at Ingleburn Baptist Church. How about coming out? I wanted to make sure that he kept out of his old company. He said, well, I've got a demolition sale at Liverpool. Finishes 4 o'clock. I said, great, I'll pick you up. We'll have tea together somewhere and go out to the rally. We went out. Now, the night Snowy Royal came to Christ, he came forward. And his acceptance of Christ was, I'll trust him, I'll give him a go. And he meant it. And Christ took him at his word. But this was after he had made that commitment. 2 weeks later, the Saturday, we picked him up at Liverpool. We went out to Ingleburn, just out of Sydney. And I preached that night at the youth rally. I don't know what I preached on, but I suppose it was just a general youth message and not particularly of appeal to Snowy. He sat right up the back there in the sinner's pew where Dallas is sitting and got to the end of a message there and gave an invitation. A couple of young people came forward and Snowy Royal came down the aisle. As he got about halfway down, he just burst into tears. And he fell on his knees in front of the pulpit. And he looked up at me. The tears were streaming down his face. It seemed, humanly speaking, so uncharacteristic. And through his tears, Snowy Royal said, Bill, pray for me. Pray for me, Bill. I want to be good. We went out into the counseling room and we prayed together and wept together. And Snowy rose from his knees. He said, Bill, I feel clean. I feel clean all over. Then he looked at me and he said, Bill, do you know this? Man and boy, I can never remember in my life, never once can I remember ever shedding a tear. Not when my mother died, not when my wife died, not when I was subjected to bashings and cruelty and torture. I never shed a tear in my life until tonight. And I tell you, he was a different man after that. God softened him, he broke him, and gave him such a tenderness and such a compassion, transformed his very nature as a new creature in Christ. This is the third and most vital and very vital aspect of repentance. a genuine sorrow for sin. We indeed justly. They were beautifully illustrated in the repentance of this dying thief. But repentance is not enough. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the faith of this man. There are four main elements of saving faith. And look at them illustrated in the experience of this dying thief. Follow me closely now. First of all, there was complete and absolute dependence and abandonment to Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. I'll be dealing with this a little later when we come to the sixth cry from the cross. But let me remind you that this dying thief had only one chance of heaven. And that one chance was Jesus Christ. But that's all he needed. And that's the only chance anybody's got anyway. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't take communion. He couldn't do good works. He couldn't pay anything. He couldn't do anything but simply trust in Christ alone for salvation. And that he did. And as soon as he did, that moment, he was saved. He was assured of a place in heaven. And my friend, whatever your past, whatever your present, whatever your record, whoever you are, that's the only way you're ever going to get to heaven. John Wesley found this, raised in a godly home, the son of a minister and a saintly woman, sent to the best university, Oxford, from which he graduated with honors, ordained into the ministry, served as a foreign missionary, came back, and what did he write in his journal on the 1st of February? It's 2 years and 4 months since I left my native England to teach the Georgian Indians the nature of Christianity. And what have I found in the meantime? That I who went to convert others was never myself converted to God. Until the 24th of May 1738, when in Aldersgate Street, as he records, a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And John Wesley was born again. And how did it happen? The same way as it happened to the dying thief. When he trusted Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And my friend, whoever you are, it's going to be when you come to that point that you'll be saved. Complete dependence on Christ alone for salvation. And notice the humility of saving faith. What did he say? Lord, appoint me a place in heaven. Lord, reserve me a mansion on Hallelujah Boulevard. Lord, no, he didn't. What did he say? Lord, remember me. Just spare me a thought. Lord, remember me. Oh, a humble faith. And I tell you, when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. He'll lift you up. He'll save you. Saving faith is a humble faith. You come to Jesus Christ wretched. You come to him realizing the hopelessness of your need and the lack of claim you have upon his mercy. Lord, Lord, remember me. Remember me. And then it was a courageous faith. He took a stand for Jesus Christ. He took a stand with Jesus Christ as his companion was railing upon the Son of God. He said, I'll take my stand with you, Lord Jesus. I'll go with you. I'll stand out from the crowd. And if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to do the same. And part of that is the fourth aspect, an open confession. An open confession. He opened his mouth to the Lord and confessed him before his fellow men. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's what John Wesley did the night he was saved too. In his journal he says, I then began to pray with all my might, and I told all present what I now felt in my heart. You know what he did? He stood up in that humble company and he said, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, tonight I'm saved. And there the elements of saving faith, following the repentance of the soul under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we abandon ourselves to Jesus Christ. We take a place of true humility. We take an open stand for him and confess him as our Lord and Savior. And then we are saved. Then we are saved. And I want you to notice, secondly, and I must hasten to a close, I want you to notice how this dying thief reveals the power of the Spirit of God to illumine a sin-darkened soul. We think today that for a man to understand great spiritual truths, he has to go to church every Sunday for 5 years in a row. He has to go to Bible college and seminary before he can understand the great truths of the Christian faith. That's not true. Now, we ought to go to church every Sunday. I'm not discouraging you from that. Some of the churches some of you people are going to, you'll never get spiritual truth from. And we ought to wake up to it. And secondly, we don't have to go to Bible college, but I'm all for Bible colleges. But going to some seminaries, you certainly won't get spiritual illumination. Rather, you'll find yourself backsliding and battling against what you're listening to in the classroom day after day. But as this man hung upon the cross, we see tremendous evidence of spiritual enlightenment and understanding. And remember, this man was a dying thief. He was a robber. He was a traitor. He was a social outcast. He probably had never met Jesus before, probably never went to church, was unfamiliar with the Word of God. But look at what he understood. Look at what he understood. First of all, he realized there was life after death. He said to his friend, "Fearest thou not God?" Because he knew, as he came under the instruction and conviction of the Holy Spirit, that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And he realized that there is life after death. He realized the sinfulness of himself, his own sinfulness. And I want to tell you that an understanding of your sinfulness can only come from a work of the Holy Spirit, enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, listen to what we find. For godly sorrow, God-given sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation. Thirdly, he recognized the sinlessness of Christ. This man hath done nothing amiss. And that's more than a lot of theologians will admit today. It's more than a lot of popular Christian writers will admit today. That Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. There are so many today in leading places who will not acknowledge the sinlessness of Christ because God hasn't done a work in their heart. He recognized also the deity of Christ. What did he say? Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Listen what 2 Corinthians 10 says, will you? Or 1 Corinthians 12 says. 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The deity of Christ came to him by spiritual illumination on the cross. Fourthly, he recognized Christ as mediator. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, intercede on my behalf. Be my advocate before the presence of God. And again, there are many professing Christians today who do not acknowledge that there is one mediator between God and man. Fifthly, he recognized Christ's kingship, that he was to be King of Kings when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then finally, he recognized the second coming of Christ. The literal translation of this is, remember me when thou comest in thy kingly power. He was given an understanding by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ was coming again. And 50% of church members in Australia today don't even know that. And so we find in this hostile, adverse environment how God, the Holy Spirit, can illuminate the sin-darkened soul. The greatest teacher of truth is still the Holy Spirit. When He shall come, He will lead you into the knowledge of all truth. And it's real. It's real. Neil Parker was saved last February. A couple of weeks after he was saved, he came to me and he said, "Bill, what's this I hear about a Christian ought to give a tenth of his income to the Lord's work?" I said, "Neil, you got a concordance in the back of your Bible, right?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I want you to look up a word, T-I-T-H-E. And I want you to read every reference in the Bible where you find that word and the word T-E-N-T-H where it refers to income." That's all I said to him. He went home that night. I don't know how many hours he spent browsing through the concordance and looking up his Bible. But he came to me the next Sunday and he said, "Bill, where should I put my tithe?" I said, "You do with it what the Lord wants you to do. You ask Him, don't ask me." And I've seen this young man, I've seen him come into the knowledge of what the Bible teaches on these great doctrines of the Christian faith. And it's not because I'm his pastor or I'm his preacher. I've seen the whole... just after he was saved, I was up giving the announcements one night. And I said, "There's going to be a convention over on the south side on the holiday weekend. And I'm giving a great splurge on this convention." And he came to me after the service and he said, "Bill, what's the convention?" Didn't even know what a convention was. And I'm talking to him another night just after he was saved, and I was saying to him, "Look, the prodigal son, he was just as much a prodigal when he was at the height of his popularity in fancy clothes and pockets full of money as when he was fit." And suddenly I realized that I'd lost him somewhere. And then I understood. He didn't even know who I was talking about. Never heard of the prodigal son. Different today. You try and go trick him up. You go try and trick him up on any of the basic doctrines in 12 months. 12 months. He's grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's in full-time service. He hasn't given a tenth of his income and his property to the Lord. He's given it all. Like the disciples, he's forsaken his nets and he's following Jesus. After 12 months, with no background, raised in a little farming district, Roman Catholic background, no knowledge of the scriptures. But that's what the Holy Spirit can do to a man who's prepared to open his life to his fullness, the fullness of his experience and teaching and truth. That's why I've got no apologies for a man like Malcolm Muggeridge, who pretends to be a Christian for the last 12 years and still denies every basic doctrine of the Christian faith. And it doesn't impress me who sponsors his visit to Australia or who supports him or backs him. He's nothing but an infidel and an imposter. If you want to come to me with any basic truth of the Christian faith, I'll show you from his book where he denies it. Everyone. I'm not talking about one, I'm talking about everyone. And that book was only published a little over 12 months ago. Christians, we ought to wake up to these wolves are in sheep's clothing and will impose their heresy and apostasy upon the church of God today. This man, in perhaps 20 minutes, half an hour, had more understanding of the eternal truths of God than most Christians have in a lifetime. And finally, let me ease back a little. I've been going a bit strong there. I want to share with you a precious truth. This to me is the most fantastic, the most wonderful, wonderful truth that comes out of this incident and this cry. Brother Kernahan touched on it this afternoon. It thrilled my soul. Remember him quoting that verse, with desire. I desire to have communion. When he spoke of the Lord's desire to share the emblems with us as an expression of his love and his sacrifice for us, that same desire is expressed in the Lord's response to this dying thief. What did he say? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There are two words there that are absolutely glorious and describe the real meaning of the Christian experience. The two words, with me. You know, I think Jesus could have forgotten the last two words and it wouldn't have mattered, would it? In paradise, they were redundant. They were unnecessary. All he had to say to the thief was, today thou shalt be with me. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And isn't that a beautiful thought? I can understand this poor, wretched, dying thief wanting to be with Jesus, the altogether lovely one, as we were reminded this afternoon. That's no wonder at all. What amazes me is that the precious, peerless, pure Son of God would want such a derelict, destitute, reprobate outcast to be with him. That's the thing we'll never understand, is it? Tremendous. What did the Lord Jesus say in that beautiful verse in Revelation chapter 3? Written to the Laodicean church, but applicable in the individual sphere too. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. And he could have left it there, and it would have been glorious, but he didn't. And sup with him, and he with me. He with me. Beautiful, isn't it? Wonderful. What did he say to his disciples when he was about to leave them? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into heaven. And that would have been wonderful. But he didn't say that. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's heaven. Unto myself. Oh, a soul-thrilling rapture when I see his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise him for his mercy, love and grace that prepares for me a mansion in the sky, through the gates of the city, in a robe of spotless white he will lead me where no tears shall ever fall. In the glad sun of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Saviour first of all. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. Yes, I'll know him by the print of the nails in his hand. That's heaven, isn't it? That's heaven. And I guess the joy of the prodigal when he got home was not the robe, not the ring, not the shoes on his feet, not the fatted calf, but the realization that his dad loved him and wanted him home. What a joy it must have been to that dying thief to know that here the Son of God, the Lord God Almighty with power to forgive sins, wanted him to be with him, with him. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's what the Christian faith is all about. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the crystal sea. It's not the jasper walls. It's not the mighty mansions. It's not the streets paved with gold. It's Jesus. And it's not just future, it's here and now. What matter where on earth I dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, in cottage or a mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Do you know it?
Do you know it? Is Christ with you tonight? Are you with him? Are you together? Long before that thief died, he was in paradise. For he was with the King of Glory. And you can know that tonight. And many of us can say amen to it already. And maybe there are some here who can't. And you want it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And as our heads are bowed in the presence of God tonight, how many can say, I'm like that dying thief. I've trusted the Lord Jesus. He's with me. He's in my heart. I know he's real. I know that come what may, if I should die tonight, it would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If you know that, if you know it for sure, lift your hand. Will you? Lift it up. God bless you. Put it down. There are some here tonight. You couldn't raise your hand. You're not saved. Jesus isn't real to you. You're not ready for heaven. But you want to be. God has awakened in your heart tonight a sense of need. And along with that, a sense of desire. A true desire to be done with your sin. And to know him whom to know is life eternal. You'll take your stand with the dying thief tonight. You'll say, yes, I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I want to be saved, and the best I know how, right here and now, I'll open my heart to you. I'll trust you as my Savior. Will you do it? As every head is bowed, as our eyes are closed, as God waits to welcome you, as the recording angel waits to write your name in heaven, as Jesus waits to become your Savior, will you say, yes, I will. I'll do it now. If you will, slip your hand up. Take your stand for Christ. Lift your hand, will you? By the upraised hand, you're saying, I want Christ tonight. I want to be saved now. Will you? Lift your hand up. Slip it up. Do it now. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful, wonderful passage from thy word tonight. We thank thee for the truth it contains, the blessing and assurance it brings to us. The joy of knowing thee as our Savior. We pray that if there are any here who are still strangers to the fold of God, that you'll continue to deal with them by the conviction of thy Holy Spirit. May theirs be a pillar of thorns tonight. Give them no sleep till they yield to the call of the Son of God. We pray in his name. Amen.